Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Welcome to the University of Houston Muslim Student Association podcast show, Volume 1, Episode 3. The mission of the UHMSA podcast is to discuss contemporary issues, raise social awareness, and encourage Muslim students to become contributing members of our ummah. I'm your host, Wasik Javid, and today's episode is From the Darkness of the Cell to the Light of Islam with Brother Abdul Khalik Musawwir. Abdul Khalik Musawwir was born and raised in the Fifth Ward community. At the age of 22, he was incarcerated for aggravated robbery and remained in prison for 17 years until the age of 39. While in prison, Abdul Khalik accepted Islam. Today, he is happily married with 5 girls and 2 boys and currently works for ICNA Relief. On this episode, he will share his story. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. How you doing, Brother Khalik?
Wa alaikum assalam. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
Good to be here.
Of course. Alhamdulillah. So I want you to share your story on the show. And, you know, you were born and raised in the Fifth Ward community. You know, many UH students, they come to our university and we drive right by Scott Street, Third Ward. So we're familiar with parts of the inner city, but many of us have not been on the north side of downtown where you grew up in. So I want you to share a little about your background and your childhood and your raising, you know, just so we get a full context. Mm.
I was raised in pretty much my mother still stayed in the Fifth Ward Cashmere Garden community. Actually, a lot of my activity, I ended up coming in this area in Third Ward, but I had a pretty good childhood. My mother and father was together until his death. It was up until I was 13, it was pretty much my perspective on growing up. Honestly, we was probably perceived as being poor, but I didn't know it, you know, because we didn't go hungry, you know, things that the lights didn't get cut off. My father worked, everything was fine. My mother was nurturing.
Alhamdulillah.
But because of the strong hand of my father, it was like a lot of activities going outside the household. I didn't indulge in. I didn't see, you know.
Mm-hmm. What kind of activities were they?
Well, like getting into mischief or drugs or things of this nature. I mean, my father was pretty strict with us at a young age, and so it was like you was going to be at home at a certain time, you was going to be in the house. I mean, it was kind of strict, you know. And me being the youngest, by the time I had gotten 13, and my father actually had a stroke and became disabled. So being going from that strong hand over you to, hey, I don't have that anymore. At 13, I was kind of like wondering what's out here. You know, what am I being held back from?
Right. Go out and explore.
Yeah. So it kind of like one thing led to another, and I started venturing out and trying to see what was in the streets and what was going on. And I started indulging in use of marijuana and drinking a little bit and skipping school, doing things of this nature, you know. But alhamdulillah, even then, you know, because of the strong restraints that was on me before that, I never was really just venturing, getting as wild as I could have been, you know. I was helping my mother take care of my father. It was, like I say, he was totally disabled.
So this was pretty much during your middle school, high school age.
Right, absolutely. And it mind you, being 13 years old and taking on those responsibilities of taking care of my father, it was kind of frustrating for me. I really wasn't doing as I should have done. I was kind of rebellious a lot of times. But it was pretty much quite a strain on my mother. And by, you know, as the years went on, I started, you know, getting small infractions in school or fighting or getting caught drunk at school or getting caught smoking marijuana at school and so on and so forth, to the extent that my mother basically pleaded with me at a point and like, look, just graduate. That's all I ask you to do, you know. So I was like, hey, okay, I'm going to graduate.
I'll do it,
I could do that, you know. So from there, I made sure I always stayed in school, you know. And it was probably different from a lot of kids growing up now. I enjoyed school, you know, even though I would, you know, get in certain things. Mm-hmm. But I actually enjoyed going to school.
Really? Wow, that's good.
Yeah. Yeah. Alhamdulillah. It was good. But and I ended up graduating. Mm. Eventually, I ended up graduating in class of 89 from Barbara Jordan High School. But still didn't have a sense of direction. And by this time, I had been dabbling in a few activities as far as selling drugs or doing things in the neighborhood, which opened up to my perspective. It was like this criminal activity is a way mm-hmm. that I have. It's an option for me, you know,
right.
other than working and things of this nature.
So you came out of high school, and then what happened? So you kind of chose that path of, you know, just doing things on the street, or?
Well, no, actually, when I came out of high school, I actually entered the military. I went in the National Guard, and it was a decision that I was making. And I didn't want to go full time because that was going to be too long to be away from the streets. Mm-hmm. But this would be enough
you
time
wanted to come back.
Yeah. Yeah. So I was like, the National Guard, kind of like, you know, the reserve. I could go, I could come back. You
right.
know, it doesn't have the full, you know, hand on mm-hmm. me. So I did that. But when I came back, I ended up getting a pretty good job, but I had a drinking habit and I had a party habit and things of this nature. And I had gotten a pretty good job and ended up losing a job because I had a car accident drunk in a company vehicle.
Wow.
So from there, and I ended up getting incarcerated. That was my first time going to the county for something. Mm-hmm. Got a DWI.
How long was that?
It wasn't too bad. It was, right. It exposed me, but it was like, I kind of like had prepped myself to experience it. I would honestly say, like, in our community, it's like, you're led to believe that going to the county or any kind of incarceration, it's kind of like a strike, you know, it's a good thing because now, it's kind of like you graduating and, you know, experiencing something in the street level, you mm-hmm. know. So, and me being really kind of like, you know, it really, in all actuality, it wasn't a major strike. But to me, it wasn't that bad, you know, mm-hmm. to go to the county for the right. little time, and, you know.
It's like you learn your lesson,
yeah,
come back.
Yeah, exactly. But when I came back and I started looking for a job again, and they asked me, "Have you ever been incarcerated?"
Right. I was like, "Well,"
so that kind of opened up the door again that I could go back to hustling. I could go back to you know selling drugs, and I started indulging in that a little bit more as far as selling drugs. Actually, coming to this neighborhood, away from my from Fifth Ward, I was coming to Third Ward, mm-hmm. and because of the guys that I was indulging in at that time, someone was doing burglary, someone was doing robbery, someone was doing selling drugs, someone was doing everything, you know. So someone propositioned me and was like, "Hey, you know, you selling drugs. Well, the more drugs you buy, the more drugs you can sell. The more you sell drugs, you can buy more drugs. And
right,
this is how you're
going
to make bigger money, bigger
money.
Get
your street cred up."
Okay, yeah. So well, my plan was, how do I get a lot of money so I can buy a lot of mm-hmm. drugs so I can make more money? And they say, "Well, you could go and rob with me."
Mm.
And that's when that door kind of opened up for me that I actually went and started indulging in that of doing robberies with them.
What were these, house robberies or?
No, it was like
on the streets, snatch a purse.
No, it was like restaurants.
Restaurants, yeah, I see.
Yeah.
I see.
So that kind of like, after I got a taste of that, it was like the job market thing was off for me, you know. Because it was easy. I even stopped selling drugs then because it was no use. You know, it was like, hey, this is an easier route. And I started doing that pretty much like one with clocking to a job. That was my job, you know, setting up what we call licks and
just going after them.
Yeah.
Wow.
So after a few times, I started a few of the guys that I knew that was looking for a way out of their small hustling. I kind of was like, okay, we could get together and start formulating this. And that's what we started doing, you know, robbery. So we actually ended up setting up a armored truck robbery. And the the plan, of course, was one of us actually worked for the place that we was robbing. And it it was myself and three other guys. And the plan was just basically whenever they coming out of this store, which was Sam's Wholesale, whenever they coming out of there, they approach the armored truck just to stop them, get the money back,
and right?
Go ahead,
right.
And I knew, of course, I was already prepared that, you know, if he resisted, you know, what I was gonna have to do, you know. But also at this time, I also had fully committed to never going to prison. That was not an option.
While you're doing these robberies?
Yeah,
wanted to stay safe?
No. I was going to die in the streets, but prison was not an option.
Really?
I would never go to prison. I would never submit myself to being incarcerated. I'm going to die in these streets.
So if you were to get caught in the middle of a robbery,
what would you do? Fully committed that we fit a whole court right there. So, I mean, I was committed to that, you know, because my perception of seeing people go in and out of prison and their complaints of what was going on for them. And I was like, you know, nah, you know, I'd rather, you know, just fully be committed to never being incarcerated. Mm-hmm. So, when the guy came out, and I was the one that was in the front of the store, mm-hmm. and the guy came out with the bag and short stopped him when he was approaching the truck, and I draw it on him, told him to drop the bag. He threw the bag. He threw the bag actually in the truck because the truck actually the door had popped open when he was walking towards the armored truck.
Mm-hmm. Almost like a drive-by.
Well, where the truck was parked, and it was like they automatically popped the door. The guy that was inside of the truck, he automatically popped the door on the truck when this guy was walking. So when I draw it on him, he was like walking across to me, and he threw the bag in the truck and turned towards me and drew his weapon. So when he drew his weapon, I shot him. And when after I shot him, I turned towards the truck first, thinking that somebody was going to come out of the truck. Then I was turning towards this way, because I know it was a security guard inside of the store as well.
So you were ready to defend yourself,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, and I'm figuring, well, I already done short-stopped this one by shooting them. But when I turn this way to shoot this way, the same security guard that had shot me, and his first shot hit me in my leg. So that dropped me when I fell, and he was still on his feet, so we started firing
at each other. Yeah. Wow.
But him, at his angle, and how he was still up and I'm down and basically in pain, I was really just trying to, you know, shoot, get him
away. Wow.
And he was just hit me. I ended up getting shot 5 times.
No way.
Yeah.
He just kept going.
Yeah. Yeah, he unloaded. He hit me 5 times. The only shot I got, like I say, was I hit him in his chest. And it was that moment, it was... I realized the reality that, man, I didn't, living and dying, I didn't want to go to hell, you know. I reality was that, hey, I knew that I was going to be held accountable, you know. I didn't want to go to hell.
You realize this while you're on the ground?
I realized this laying on the ground, you know.
5 bullets in you?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
And the first thought that comes through your head is, I don't want to go to hell. It hits you.
SubhanAllah. And I don't know if it's difficult to explain yelling, but you don't hear nothing, or crying out. And it wasn't it was like I was at a moment that I was just basically letting the Lord know, don't let me go to hell. Mm. You know, I'm thinking I'm going to die. But please don't let me go to hell, you know. So from that, time went on, and whenever they came, they actually put us in the Life Flight came. And me and the security guard was side by side in the Life Flight. And it was strange that
you were next to the person that shot you.
Right. And it was three paramedics in the truck. I mean in this Life Flight, right? He got shot one time. He had two paramedics over him. I got shot one time. Five times. Right. I had one paramedic over me. Okay. I'm the criminal. Okay, I get it. Right. So I'm thinking, this is my thought, I'm gonna die. And I look over at this guy and I can see he have like a bunch of gauze over his chest. And every time his chest raised, I can see it. Just the blood will spread, and they'll take it and they'll replace it. And so I'm sitting there. I'm like, man, I'm gonna die.
Right.
I'm gonna die.
And you're bleeding.
Yeah.
You're just bleeding out.
Right. But you know, the pain is like, the pain was just basically like somebody is like put some hot rods in me. You know, I could just feel it. Mm. I could feel the shots. You know. So they got this. Oxygen mask over me, but it's taking my breath away. I can't breathe. So I take the mask off. I push it off of me, and the lady, she take it and put it back on me. I take it back.
Someone's trying to suffocate you.
I'm like, they're trying to kill me, right? So
this is crazy,
right?
And there's no security up on this Life Flight either.
Right. This is my thoughts now. I'm just thinking this, and I come to find out that wasn't the case. Mm. I was just thinking this. Mm-hmm, you know? Mm-hmm. And I told the lady, I can't breathe. Mm. And she told me, she said, it's giving you oxygen. She said, don't move it. So what I end up doing, some kind of way when you're flying on this Life Flight, you could feel, it's like the size of it is opening and you could feel the air coming in. So I turned my head to the side, man, and the mask is like halfway on, halfway off.
Right.
You know? So I could feel, I'm getting some air now. Right. So I just lay like that. And, they get us to Herman Hospital, and take me in. They start operating, but what I want to stress is something that how I specifically remember. You had two males, one female. The female was helping me out, and I end up getting transferred from Herman Hospital to LBJ Hospital, in probably like a 3 month span altogether, right? So, while I was still at Herman Hospital, though, I'm finna go into operation one day. This is probably about a month and a half later. Mm-hmm. And they can't find a vein. So they trying to find a vein, and they tell me, say, well, if we can't find a vein, we're going to have to go in a vein into your foot. You know, we can't find a vein for whatever reason. But
like a vein that was just shot. From the bullet, perhaps.
Well,
right?
Well, it's just for whatever operation I was about to go into, they just needed to put an IV or whatever in to get the whatever they was trying to, whatever, you know. But all my veins at that time, they just couldn't find a good vein to put this in. Okay, so they tell me, they say, but a Life Flight crew is coming, and when they come, they find veins like that, you know. So whenever they come, maybe they can find a vein for you. So they sit me up into this little room, right? Not sit me up, but they pull me up in this little room. And sure enough, Life Flight come up in there, right? They got the Life Flight jump on, right, Slady, right?
In the hospital, right?
Yeah, I'm in the hospital. Right. So when she come in there, she's looking over me, trying to find a vein. So she makes a joke and she said, wow, you pretty messed up. And I say, yeah, I got myself in a little jam, and we go making chit chat. And she say, you was in the robbery of Sam's. I like, yeah. She said, what? I was on a Life Flight with you.
No, same nurse.
Same nurse, bro. So now I'm like, I know it was two men, one woman. Only the lady was helping me. Let me back up. While I was on that Life Flight and I couldn't breathe, I told her, I said, I'm about to die. I'm going to die. This lady yelled at me, bro. She said, don't you give up. Wow. You're not going to die. Don't give up. You're not going to die. So it was like for me to meet her then. And I told her,
saved
I said,
your life.
I asked her then, I say, just to make sure that I wasn't tripping. Mm. I said, was you the only female on that flight? She said, yeah. She said, it's three of us, two men, I'm the only one.
Right.
So I said, man, you remember you told me I wasn't going to die. You told me don't give up, man. She said, yeah, I told you, look at you now. And I'm sitting there looking at her like, man, you know, it was profound because of the fact I was the bad guy, you know what I'm saying? But this lady was like,
she
didn't.
She looked beyond that.
Life is a life, you know what I'm saying?
Human souls, like, human soul.
Yeah, man. But and she didn't find a vein, though. Uh-huh. I ended up another nurse came on shift and came in really? And found her. But she didn't find a vein that day, man. But that was it was something, you know, to see her again. I never seen her since then.
What do you have to say about, you know, the way people perceive criminals, right? The fact that this lady, she didn't care. She knew you were the one who committed the robbery, mm-hmm. the aggravated robbery, that you shot first.
Absolutely.
But she didn't care about that. What do you have to say about people that look at criminals and because of their record, or they come out of prison, they have this record, they did this and that, and they won't hire them. They won't give them a second chance. They won't give them any opportunity. And they have this stigma with them for the rest of their lives. How do you resolve that? How do you reconcile that?
Well, I'm going to say, from my experiences, strictly with the people that was working in the hospital, because I had several things that happened that was similar to that. And then what I found to be amazing was that they simply looked at me as being a patient, you know. And oftentimes I was, because I knew what I was facing, I was really being a butthead, you know. I was giving them nurses the blues, man. Oh, man. But they always dealt with me. I don't know what kind of training or what it was, man. But right. time and time again, they was really just trying to take care of me. Even knowing that, man, I was about to go to prison. But their perception of me was that I was human, you know, and I can't help now being Muslim. I look at, man, something that I was discussing earlier, trying to be a humanitarian, you know, and dealing with people, even something that we us as a community tend to have bad is that we segregate ourselves either on racial levels, religious level,
right.
you know.
We're just all in different groups, categories.
Yeah, so we gate ourselves in. Well, I'm going to just take care of the Muslims, you know. And when we look at the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was a humanitarian to the extent that he looked at everybody and seen the potential that they could be a servant to Allah. You
right,
know?
SubhanAllah.
And that's something that we got to see the potential in people, you know, that we very well could be that vessels to encourage them, you know, to try and do something better, you know. And and I'm saying that because of the fact that these nurses that I was encountering changed my mindset on dealing with certain people.
Wow.
You know? So they wasn't Muslim.
Of course not, right.
But it was like now it started a cycle of realizing that, hey, man, people are people. Mm. And that's what I think us as a people as a whole, they got to start seeing the potential in people and being more positive and hoping and like, hey, man, there's some good in people. And regardless of how bad you've done this, you know, it's some hope, you know. But that's definitely my advice is trying to be more positive when dealing with people.
So let's go back to your, you know, so if we fast forward so after your hospital, so you how was the trial like, and then what were the charges that were present, and then, you know, your experience entering into prison.
What happened there? I got getting shot 5 times. The most critical wound I had was in my right leg. Mm-hmm. It actually had fractured my femur bone and hit a main artery. Mm-hmm. So we went through it took him a while to stop the bleeding, you know, and so we went, a couple of times I went out as far as like on the, what you call it, the machine that I had wiped out, they brought me back, you know, as far as breathing or whatever. Mm-hmm. But I stayed in the hospital totally about 3.5 months, but I couldn't walk. So they ended up moving me to the county, and I was in what's called the infirmary. Mm-hmm. I was 110 pounds from after my gunshots when I had lost that much weight, which I didn't weigh that much more. Maybe, but I probably like 130 at the most, maybe, right. You know, at the most. But I had
got it down. That's a lot, know. Yeah.
Yeah, so when I remember being in that infirmary, and I was by myself, but I knew that they was going to, once I got able to walk, they was going to put me in population. So I remember, man, I figured, well, if I'm going to be put in population, I got to defend myself, you know. I got to be able to fight. I can't get it like this. So I said, well, let me get down on this floor and start trying to do some kind of push-ups or whatever, right? Now, mind you, I got shot once in my arm, 3 times in my upper body, once in my leg. Mm-hmm. So when I went and crawled on the floor, bro, I couldn't do one push-up.
Wow.
I couldn't do one push-up, man. I was like this, man. Man, I cried like a baby, man. I was so scared, man. I was like, no, man. I'm finna go to prison.
Right, you know?
So I couldn't even get back up in the bed. So I'm yelling, I'm crying, and one of the nurses came and coming to the door, and she looked and said, What are you doing? What you doing down there on the floor? Man, I said some unnice words to her and told her, you know, get me up. Right? So she helped me back up in the bed. So I'm sitting there now. I'm like, man, I got to get myself, you know, got to get my weight up. So slowly but surely, because they didn't send me to no therapy or anything like that. I just basically, while I was sitting there, I had to start trying to work out, move my arms, and get the feeling back in my head, man, which is let me share this with you. Mm-hmm. My father had got paralyzed. He was disabled. He had a stroke. So he was paralyzed on his left side. His hand used to be like tightened up like that. Mm-hmm. I'm like 13, 14 years old. I don't have time for this, bro.
Right.
So my dad used to ask me to take his hand and work it out so he could do this, right?
Mm, he can bring his hands together.
Yeah.
Right. But and for prayer.
Well, he wasn't.
Right. But he just
wanted, you know, comfortable. Just. Mm. So I would get there and you have to, it was so stiff that you have to work it slowly, you know. I don't have time for it, man. I'm in the streets now.
You got your own life.
So I'm pushing his hand fast, and he's telling me, "No, you're hurting me. You got to do it slow." Mm-hmm. So I'm sitting there, man. I used to hate that, bro.
How often would he ask you? Every day? Every?
Not even that, man. Maybe like once a month. Once it gets still, right? His hand like that, man. When I was in that hospital, it shattered this whole bone right here. And I looked down, I was still in the hospital at the time. I looked down at my hand, and I couldn't move my hand, and it was just
same
like my dad's hand, man. My dad's hand, bro. I was like.
And at this age, how old are you?
I was 22.
Man, 9 years later.
Yeah, man. So it was like, Oh man, and of course I couldn't walk just like him. He had, you know, going, and my dad at his age, man, he was like accustomed to taking care of himself. So it was frustrating having to depend on his son to do things and people, and it was frustrating to me. And I hadn't experienced half of the stuff he had did, but you know, it happened. So I ended up gradually being able to walk. And my weight wasn't up. By the time they put me in population, my weight wasn't up, but my attitude was up. You know, that when they put me in population, I had an attitude like I'm not taking nothing, you know. And a lot of people knew, you know, what I was in there for, you know, the crime that I had did.
So and, was this like self-developed? Like you were, did the impact of the crime you committed kind of change your perspective to start building yourself up, building your mentality, where did that come from?
It was like, it was growing, when you're in the streets, man, it's like, that's, it kind of like, you know, you kind of nurtured into that mindset, you know, because you're not going to survive doing no hustling if you kind of like really, really wimpy, you know?
Yeah.
So you got to, and plus, as far as robbing alone, you actually got to have that type of mentality. I developed that mentality that when I went to somewhere to rob, that they had my money. So I supposed to be here. You know what I'm saying? And that's how I carried myself, you know, as far as doing certain crimes that I was doing at that time. So once transitioning, whenever I was, started getting population in the county, and the things that I hadn't heard, that, you know, as far as what they'll violate you and do this and that if you don't stand up for yourself, it's like I'm not fit to, you know, experience that. I was upset that I didn't die and didn't get, and, you know, and prevented myself from being in prison.
Being there, right?
You know, so and as I mentioned, it's in our communities, man, it's going into prison, one, in the streets, it's like you've achieved something in the streets. You know,
you get that street cred.
Yeah, so it's actually a mindset like, okay, if you haven't been in prison, you haven't really been through nothing. You know,
you the winner.
Right. And so when I went into the county, everybody had seen my case on the news, and they it was like, man, that guy tried to rob a woman's truck. He got shot. He lives. Like, hey, man, it's still here. He's and it's like, man, but I'm fit to face this time. You know, but the respect was there, you know.
Right. How did you feel about that? You know, you're this celebrity inside the cell, right?
I was contaminated with it, you know. I took it and ran with it because it was like, you know, it was crazy. You know, how Lord say you what you strive for will soon come to sight, you know, and that's what I got. That's what I got it, you know. And it wasn't suffice. Because I realized that I would, at me thinking that, hey, man, I'm not fit to see the streets again, you know. But, you know, we went on from there. And it ended up, I think a year later, I ended up getting getting sentenced to the crime is actually being sent to prison. Once I had finally got to prison, and even then, just trying to settle in to doing the extended period of doing a lot of time. So I had been given 37 years.
37. Yeah. Wow. So, and do you think that with that charge, could we see in our criminal justice system, how do you think it was justified when you received that? Or because, you know, we see in our criminal justice system how, you know, you got a grinder of marijuana, and bam, you're in prison. Or you did this same act, but if a white counterpart did the same act, you know, he's doing 1 year, you're stuck in for 37. Did you feel that the crime you did in the time that you were enforced upon, was that just in your eyes? Or did your lawyer, you know, he fight for less time and kind of bring it down?
Actually, I could honestly say, man, I had a my lawyer, even though he was court appointed, I think he was he always was realistic with me, you know. He actually often discussed with me the similar points that you're making, that hey, you know, reality is, he was a white guy. He told me reality is, man, you black. You're a black male, you know, and you in the actually where I had caught my case is was in Richmond Rosenberg. Mm-hmm. He said you feel to be sentenced with a community that's they're not used to crimes like this happening.
Yeah, they're conservative, you know? And out there in Richmond Rosenberg, Whitetown.
Right. So he was kind of realistic with me. So that was fair, I would say. And he actually had told me in their deliberation, he said, man, you have a guy that's trying to get you a great amount of time, and you have a guy that's trying to give you probation, which I was eligible for.
Really?
And he told me, he said, man, what's going to happen is they're going to argue and they're going to come to a center, and he said you probably get around 40 years, right? And they came up with 37 from their deliberation. Now, to say whether it was fair, just realistically, at that time, I could say I believe it was fair, because I know my mindset of what I was. If I would have got away with it, mm-hmm. it would open up a door mm-hmm. doing greater crime. Mm-hmm. You know, I would have been like, man, I'm unstoppable.
Right.
You know, I was already thinking at that time of being locked up and alive after getting shot five times. Like, hey, man, nothing can't stop me. Mm-hmm. You know, they. You know, I almost died, you know? Mm-hmm. So it was like, it kind of like infested me.
Right, it was feeding into your ego,
so
right?
It got worse. But that amount of time, I kind of like, man, you know, it was enough time that I realized that, man, hey, you know, I think it was fair, mm-hmm. you know?
And looking back at it now, you know, if you see another young brother in the same situation, young black male, same crime, whatnot. What do you have to say if there was a similar crime done and you switched the race and a white person is there? Because at that age, you're not thinking about, you know, racial, you know, unfairness or impartiality. But now what do you have to say about, you know, the injustices that occur within our criminal justice system?
First, I'm going to say, I would like to say that our perspective in the streets on prison is glorified. And we got to figure out a way to break that, you know?
Change the culture.
Yeah, because even once you get to prison, you're treated different if you have 5 years as opposed to a guy that have a life sentence. It's a different status in the ranks of the
prison.
So our perspective on crime within itself is kind of we need to fix that first and foremost.
I see.
So to even to expect as far as their the justice system, how they got things lined up, I definitely know that it is unfair, but again, it's like you walk into something, you really don't know what you're up against, you know. So to discuss, it's got to be something set up for the communities or the young brothers now, man, that they have other options,
right?
You know? Because just to say that, hey, you don't want to go to prison, they're not seeing that. They seeing that as, hey, why not? You
right. Know, that is the path.
Yeah.
You that's know, where that's yeah. where I'm going to build up.
So it's like you're not giving them no other options. So it's not a bad thing. You know, honestly, it's nothing to explain to someone to sit down. Even the scared straight thing and all this, no. It's not for an individual that is actually in these neighborhoods. They trying to feed their children. They trying to feed their family. They trying to be men. They being presented with a lifestyle that's, whether it's on movies or the radio or whatever the case may be, this is what's being presented. What other options do I have? You know, so I think that's something that's where the justice got to start. It got to start in the community. You know, we can't really expect people that is really benefiting from us being incarcerated to solve our problem. In my opinion, you know, I don't even see it in them. You know, I don't see, and I'm not saying it for whites, blacks. I'm just saying their system, how it is set up, because it's too much money being made for me to expect them to take away from their money and be just. You know what I'm saying?
Right,
you
right.
know, so I think the first problem is that within our communities, we got to open up some other options, man. Mm. We got to open up other options.
Yeah. I see.
That was Brother Abdul Khaliq Musawwir on The Darkness of the Cell, The Journey of an Ex-Convict to Islam, Part 1. Join us in 2 weeks for Part 2, The Light of Islam, where Brother Abdul Khaliq will share the journey of how he became a Muslim, his life in prison, and his journey afterwards to follow. Thank you for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.